Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seif delivers a message called God Questions Man, preaching out of Luke chapter 9. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 23 to 25. This is the word of God to us this morning. Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?" May God illuminate our hearts with this truth this morning. Thank you. I'd like to focus this morning on that last verse that we read together. We want to focus on that says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? The thought is repeated also over in the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter, the 26th verse, which reads in the NIV, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" This, I think, is perhaps the most horrifying question that God could ever ask of a human soul as we read through God's word. It's a question of profit and loss. What is a man's profit? What good is it if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? That is, lose himself or be cast away from God. And if a man shall lose his soul, what shall he give in exchange for that soul? The question suggests, I think, four thoughts as I've read through this. The first is the nature of the soul. What is the nature of our soul? And secondly, what is the peril of the soul? What's the danger of the soul? And thirdly, what's the value of the soul as God looks at our soul? How does he value it? And fourthly, the barter of the soul. What can we give in exchange for the soul? Well, first, the nature of the soul. Let's take a look at that for a moment. Comparing these two passages in Matthew and also over in Luke, we learn that great solemn thing that a man's soul is a man's self. One says soul, the other says self. Matthew says lose his own soul. Luke says lose his own self, which proves to us as we read through God's word that the soul is the same as the self, at least in God's eyes. And when God made man, he made his soul out of the dust of the ground. But when he came to make man in his completeness, in the wholeness of man, he breathed into his nostrils, God's word tells us, the breath of life. And thus man becomes a living soul, which shows that the living soul is what constitutes in God's eyes the main part of man. The body is nothing but the frame, if you will, while the soul is the picture. The body is like the setting of a ring, and the soul is like the gem that's placed in that setting. The body is like the house, and the soul is like the person residing within it. The soul is the true self. You put the soul in the body. The body does not manipulate the soul, but the soul manipulates the body. The body may be out of shape, but it does not affect the soul. Out of the dying body, there goes up to God in the hour of death a soul that has been transformed in God's image. An old, deformed body cannot deform the soul, but a deformed soul can deform a beautiful body. The soul in the body shines through the eye, and it speaks through a person's features. Have you ever looked into someone's eyes and could see something of a redeemed soul inside? I'm sure we've all done it as believers. There's something in their eyes that tells us about their soul. Our features are largely affected by the soul because the soul is the person. And the soul reflects our true self. So having learned what the nature of the soul is and that it constitutes a person's true self, look for a moment at that second thought suggested here, namely the peril of the soul, the peril of the soul. In our focus verse, we can see that the world and the soul are treated here as though they were eternal foes. They're enemies of each other. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And here is taken for granted that gaining the world means the loss of the soul. And it's true, the world and the soul are foes to each other. And James said in the fourth chapter, "Do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of this world is the enemy of God." And John says in the first epistle of his, in the second chapter, in the 15th verse, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes by, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides," how? "Forever." Forever. Now these are only two of the passages of Scripture which might be multiplied to show that in God's eyes, the world and the soul are opposed to each other. And so that the gain of the world is to lose the soul, and to gain the soul is to lose the world. So what's the thought? What is the thought here that God is trying to teach us? Selfishness is the root of sin, and all forms of self-indulgence tend to feed and fatten our self-desires. It's a harmful thing for a man simply to say to himself, "I will have what I want." The mere habit of gratifying a selfish desire leaves its imprint on a person's nature. I think I can put it more boldly than this, if you'll permit me, that an increase of our possessions is accompanied by the shrinking of our capacity for divine things. The increase of our possessions comes with it the shrinking of our capacity for divine things. And if by chance an increase of worldly goods is not accompanied by a diminishing of one's soul, it's because those worldly goods are obtained in the fear of the Lord and used in the fear of the Lord. And so the noble purpose that drives the soul in the use of worldly achievement, the unselfish benevolence of the man, saves him from that sad separation of himself from God. I have friends who have gained much of what the world offers, but they have consistently demonstrated by their actions, as I've observed their lives over many years, that they count what God has allowed them to gather in this life as a means to serve God. As I walk around this beautiful community to pray for each household, I'm struck by the absolute tranquility of our neighborhoods here in Chestnut Hill. And I'm amazed by the impressive architecture and the manicured properties and the gated driveways and the obvious wealth. There's always a friendly hello as I'm out walking about. And Chestnut Hill, in many ways, is the idyllic community. But what is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? What shall we make of these worldly advantages so prominent in our community? Is the worldly gain used in the fear of God? Is there an accomplished and an accompanied increase in one's soul? Are the area churches, so many of them within a block or two of us, are these area churches filled with local residents compelled to worship in adoration to God and for His goodness? Now, I say the Bible treats the soul of man and the world as mutually opposed, so that it is impossible for you to live for this world without hurting your spiritual nature, and impossible for you to seek to gain the world without involving the loss of your own spiritual life and power. If a man gains the world, he loses his soul. It's very clear in our scripture. And if he's going to save his soul, he must cut loose from this world. This is a worldly age, and the church is largely infected with worldliness, but that's not new. Look a little further, because so far these are only preliminary thoughts. The most solemn thought is just now coming. We've seen what the nature of the soul is. It constitutes the man's true self. We've seen what the peril of the soul is. It's the foe of the world, and the world is its foe. And therefore, as a man lives for the world, he's losing himself, and he will surely be cast away from God. But now see in the third place what God's notion of the value of a soul is. You've doubtless read these words many times, as I have, and yet they never impressed you, perhaps, to assess God's estimate of what a soul is worth. You'll notice that the question that our Lord put is the strongest form of a statement. The question involves only one answer and admits only one answer. What is a man profited if he gain the world and lose his own soul? It means that any man that does gain the world at the loss of his soul is an infinite loser. Infinite. And when Jesus Christ says in Luke, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?" the very question carries with it only one possible answer. He shall not gain at all, but shall be a fool in God's sight and an infinite loser. That's God's value of a soul. It's worth even more than the whole world. Let me repeat, in God's eyes, a soul is worth more than the whole world. Now turn to the eighth psalm for a moment. David is lying, if you will, on his back on the plains of Bethlehem and studying the heavens. If you've ever done that yourself, maybe on a chaise lounge at night and the sky is clear, he sees those great constellations of stars. And he wonders that God should ever have made man as the ruler of this world and the Lord of creation. Why, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? And here's a man less than 6 feet tall, and who occupies only a few square feet in this world. A very small and insignificant object. He's born and he dies perhaps within 80 or 90 years, 100 if you're absolutely able to. Just a little fragment of time. And yet, here is the sun that is 90 million miles away. A sun that is as large as 1,000 Jupiters, and Jupiter as large as 1,500 Earths, and that sun has been shining ever since man came into this sphere, and is shining still, and will probably shine for ages to come. And some of these stars are so far distant that light traveling at the rate of 200,000 miles a second has taken 5 million years to get from those stars to this planet. The orbits of these stars are so vast that it takes millions of ages for those stars to revolve around their centers. And when we consider these things, we naturally say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is a man that occupies so little space on one small little world like this and lives a little life that extends from his cradle to grave for perhaps 80 years? What is he? He's like the dust in the balance, Scripture says. But that's not what God thinks of him. That's not the way God sees you and me. God regards every one of us as more value than all of these stars that stud our firmament at night. And when you go out any evening, just turn your eyes up and look at the Milky Way that exhibits its white banner from side to side across the heavens. And remember that there are millions on millions of stars there. Yet there is no one who is less a creation than the heavens. In millions of years, when each star you are gazing at dies out and you live on. And the reason why God put the scepter of life into the hand of man when he created him was that man himself, the last of his creation, was the greatest of his creation. All the animals are underneath him because he's more wonderfully made than all of them. All the trees of the field and the plants and herbs and flowers are under him, spiritual life. His life is greater than the animal life, and the animal life is greater than the vegetable life. And this world, because it is nothing but a lump of dead matter. And all the worlds in the firmament, because they are nothing but lumps of dead matter, are all put under man's feet. Because there is something more wonderfully sublime in one man, in one person, in your life, than all of the stars which God has created. Astronomers working in big observatories turn the eye of the telescope toward the heavens and look through a little eyepiece of the telescope, looking through at the stars. And sometimes they estimate the weight of those stars and their orbits and their distance. And even though they're millions of miles away, they do that because surely man is greater than the stars. The stars could not do what man does, but man can do what the stars cannot. So I say to you, in God's eyes, you are greater than all the world and greater than all of the worlds of the universe. He would have given all of the worlds for your redemption if they had bought that redemption, but they could not. And they would not. And so he gave his own son. That's another sign of the value which he places on you and on me. He gave the blood of his precious and only begotten son to redeem your soul. Now, on the other hand, look at that estimate of yourself. What do you think of your soul? Well, we're told in the 12th chapter of Hebrews that for one morsel of meat, Esau sought his birthright. What was his birthright? The birthright was the privilege of the oldest son in the family to succeed his father as the ruler of that family, the head of the family, and to have the more valuable portion of the father's inheritance when his father died, and to become the priest of the family, if you will, when the father surrendered his office. Or when the birthright involved the succession to the property of the father and to the priestly character of the father in the family. Now, for one little morsel of meat when he was hungry, for one portion of pottage, Esau, the child of appetite, sold his birthright and he would never get it back. And I ask you, what are you doing? What are you doing? That soul which Christ counts of more value than this world? And of the worlds of the universe, are you willing to sell for a little portion of gratification, a little portion of pottage, your soul? What must your folly appear to be in God's eyes when the actual facts are known? Tell me this, how much of this world could you get if you gained all that is possible to get? The richest man in America is worth around $60 billion. It sounds a lot, $60 billion. But yet, what is that but nothing? Baron Rothschild was a member of the Rothschild banking family in the 19th century in England. When a man came up to him and said, "I would like to enter into partnership with you," Baron replied, "Would you? I very much doubt it. How would you like to sleep with a half dozen pistols under your pillow every night?" Rothschild had so much money that he was in constant fear of his life. He didn't know what day someone might come into his office and blow up that office and him in it. He stood in constant fear of robbery and murder. Bill Gates, when he visited New Delhi, arrived in a private plane, stayed in the 6th-floor suite with special exit and entry points and a reserved elevator. And according to police sources, Microsoft's Indian arm hired a private security firm to provide his outer ring of security. Security men from Microsoft combed the hotel. The team had sanitized the 6th floor and kept it vacant for several days before his arrival. Only security personnel and the hotel staff and Microsoft officials were allowed entry. Rothschild and Gates got a share of this world as any might have. And how much is it in comparison with the world itself? A few acres with a great wide world held in possession by somebody else? A few billions of dollars or pounds sterling and the great mass of humanity and human wealth held by somebody else? You cannot get the whole world. You can only get a small slice of it. And then consider again how long you could hold on to that small slice. And how long can you hold what little of it you can get? Remember, it takes 20, 30, 40 years to get anything worth thinking of. It takes a business career for a rich man. It takes a brain sweat and heart sweat and anxiety of days and anxiety of nights before a man mounts up so much of fortune as that, and then the greater part of his life is gone. How long could you have it if you had it at all? How long would it be yours to hold and to have and presumably to enjoy? Perhaps 20 years, 30, perhaps 40 years? But what is that in comparison with eternity? Let me ask the question this way. How much satisfaction could you get out of it if you had it? Do you ever see a worldly man that is satisfied? Did you ever get so much of this world that it ministered real satisfaction to you? I've known a great many worldly men and women who have amassed a great fortune and surrounded themselves with magnificent toys and enjoyment and pleasure, but I have yet to know one of them that truly was a happy person without Christ. And some of them have attempted or committed suicide. It is said that in one of the English cathedrals, there is an inscription on a wealthy man's tombstone. You know what that inscription says? Most miserable. most miserable. Did you ever read the story of Horace Walpole, who was an upright man, a man of accomplishment, and yet at a comparatively early age, he was a man who sought pleasure. But he grew absolutely tired of wealth and tired of social prominence, tired of politics, tired of fame, tired of pleasure. Did you ever read the story of Madame de Pompadour, a brilliant woman at the French court? And she said, "I am perfectly wretched." These are her words. "I have furnished my house in Belleville with from top to bottom in the most elite style. I gave me a little pleasure for a day or two, and then I was tired of it. The king is very fond of me, and the courtiers are very deferential to me, but nothing makes me happy. The fact is, I am dead before my time," she said. There's nothing more melancholy than the story of people who have gained this world and have held it, and they thought securely, and have been surrounded by wealth and by all the pleasures of appetite and ambition and social prominence and fame and glory. But behind all that, there sits outward joy, inward misery, outward wealth, inward poverty, self-indulgence in all of its forms, agony all day, sleeplessness, restlessness at night. Stop a while and consider this. Suppose that the richest of you, the one that is most satisfied with human pleasures, the one that has lived longest and had the most enjoyment out of the pleasures of the world and of sin, suppose that person should hear God simply say, "This night your soul shall be required of you." Suppose that you should stand before God before midnight and you should see at a glance that you were a lost man, your soul at enmity with God, no reconciliation through Christ, no forgiveness of sin, no open door to heaven. Now consider what your condition would be. You would have lost your soul. Would you have the world? Suppose you get as much of this world as you can get and hold it as long as you can hold it and enjoy it for as much joy as it can give. And suppose that there was not a drop of bitterness in it while you had it. Suppose you were born into the possession of a large fortune and died at 100 years of age in possession of it, but lost your own soul. How do you stand then? It's been a mystery to me for many years how any man can live without Christ. I have had opportunities to be rich some years back, but it cost me nothing to forsake those opportunities because I was already rich. My Father is rich in holiness and in heaven in the houses and lands that he occupies, and I expect to inherit the universe with Jesus Christ. And it is well enough to go alone for a few years as a poor man, if need to gain the riches of heaven for all eternity. So I come to you with God's own question and solemnly ask it in the presence of God. I cannot do anything for you but put God's truth before your ears. Just let us stand in the presence of God together. Let him ask us this question: what shall it profit a man if he gain the world and lose his own soul? And if you have lost your soul, what are you going to give to buy it back? You had the world once, but it's lost. And if the giving of the world would buy your soul back, it would be too late. For you have lost the world as well as your soul. What are you going to give to buy your soul back? Can you give your tears and your repentance? Why, if Christ's tears and Christ's sorrow would not buy your soul, and you despise that price, do you think that God is going to weigh your tears in the scale? Now, what I want you to do now, what God wants you to do, is to determine in His sight what you will no longer run the risk of losing your own soul for the sake of all of the world, if you could get all the world. Then, by and by, when you stand in the presence of the Lord, you will find that you have saved your soul. And though you have sacrificed the world, you've got what is infinitely greater and what is never can be given up. God in heaven and immortality and eternal blessedness at the right hand of God. May God bless His own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have come before Your throne with Your very word, help the truth of it to prick our hearts. Help the truth of us to turn our heads away from the world and toward Christ and toward the saving of our soul and the ingathering of the truth of Your word and its joy and the reality of an eternal life, which is far greater than anything this world can give. Help us, Lord, to turn from this world to save our soul, and to receive what Christ has gone to prepare in eternity with You. We thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.